We're going to turn again to Romans 3 this morning. We're hopefully going to finish the third chapter this morning. And then next week, in the next several weeks, we'll bring some messages in keeping with the season of the year. And then after the first of the year, get back into Romans, into chapter 4 of the book of Romans. Remember that in this particular section in Romans 3, we're talking about a full and free salvation. We have said already that a full and free salvation is scriptural. That is, it was given in the Old Testament clearly as being the way of salvation by grace, God's grace saving the sinner. No merit of the sinner's own, but rather by grace. And so this full and free salvation was scriptural even before the writing of the New Testament. The law and the prophets testified to these things. And then secondly, we saw that this full and free salvation is suitable. That is, it meets the specific need of the human heart. It's designed to meet that need. The sinner, of course, is lost, bankrupt, hopeless, helpless. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God needed to provide a salvation that would be suitable for such a sinner. And so God fitted this salvation to our particular need. The third thing we saw was that this full and free salvation was satisfying. That is, it satisfied the just demands of God. God also had a desire to save man, but he was hindered from doing that because his righteousness and his holiness and his justice demanded a penalty be paid for sin. And through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, that penalty was paid. And the penalty being paid, now God was free to demonstrate His love and His mercy and His forgiveness and His grace to those that were lost. And so God's demands were satisfied by this full and free salvation. Now, today, we want to see one other thing. And that is that the full and free salvation is also sensible. It makes sense. It fits a pattern that is so clearly appropriate for all mankind for all time. God, from the very beginning, did not provide a dozen ways to Him. He didn't provide a dozen ways to heaven, a dozen ways of salvation. You can imagine how confusing that would be. You often hear people say, well, how do I know which way is right? Well, God's way is right. There's only one way. And when people follow God's way, there is salvation. When they refuse to follow God's way and they go along with man-made ways of trying to attain some salvation, they never find salvation. This is a sensible salvation. Because God brought as a common denominator for all men a simple appropriation of the finished work of Jesus Christ through faith. Through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And God goes clear back in time to Abel and tells us that he had a relationship with God. How? By faith. God shows us a man by the name of Enoch. How did he have a relationship with God? By faith. How did Noah have a relationship with God? By faith. How did Abraham have a relationship with God? By faith. For all time, for all people, the common denominator of salvation was simple faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what God has done in terms of giving us this common denominator is He has eliminated some very important things that needed to be eliminated in order for us to have all of the fullness that He intends for us to have. The first thing that had to be eliminated was human pride. There simply is no room in the glory of God, in His glorious presence. There is no room for human pride. Secondly, He eliminated human prejudice. Thirdly, He eliminated human presumption. And that's what this text really is all about. These three things. We begin in verse 27. What Paul does is carefully and systematically teach us concerning these things in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But right now, he introduces them very skillfully in the best form of Roman rhetoric. To stimulate our thinking, he uses a series of questions that are designed to point to that common denominator of faith. Look at verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Verses 27, 28, he eliminates human pride. Verses 29 through 30, he eliminates human prejudice. Verse 31, he eliminates human presumption. So that the only means of salvation is faith and faith alone. Now let's just bow for a word of prayer. Father, we pray that this text may jump out of the page at us today. Help us, Lord, to come to grips with it, come to terms with it, and to understand the faith system that you've provided, a faith system that stands alone as the common denominator of all men for all time. Lord, help us to believe you. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God did all the work. Through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, God provided all that needed to be provided for man's salvation. The only means of appropriating what God has provided is what could be termed pisticism. Pisticism comes just simply from the word pistis. Pistis is the word for faith. It's used in various forms throughout the New Testament, used in various forms here in the book of Romans. Just as an example, if you will go back to Romans chapter 1 and just follow me, I'll give you a number of phrases where the word or the root form, petheo, is used for this matter of faith, this matter of believing God. In chapter 1, verse 5, it's used twice. Root word, obedience, with the word faith. Both of those words interrelated because you can't separate obedience from faith. In verse 8 of chapter 1, your faith is being proclaimed, pistis. Chapter 1, verse 12, you are encouraged together, how? By faith. Chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. There again is the same root word. Chapter 1, verse 17, it speaks of from faith to faith, faith building upon faith. And then later in the same verse it says, the just shall live by faith. Chapter 1, verse 30, the negative word, disobedient, is the negative of the root word for pistis, the word patheo or apatheo, which of course is disobedient. The same use of the word in chapter 1, verse 31, where it says untrustworthy. Again, the negative of faith. Chapter 2, verse 8, twice the word obey is used. In both cases, it is a part of the same root word. Chapter 3, verse 3, the negative word unbelief, which is set in contrast to the positive faithfulness of God. The negative, apistis. The positive, pistis, there in verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 22, through faith in Jesus. And then later in the same verse, all those who believe. Chapter 3, verse 25, through faith. Chapter 3, verse 26, faith in Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 27, by the law of faith. Chapter 3, verse 28, by faith apart from works. Chapter 3, verse 30, by faith and then through faith. Chapter 3, verse 31, through faith. 22 times in all, in these first three chapters, either the positive or negative use of the root form or the word pistis. That is faith. God has presented clearly a faith system. The just shall live by pisticism, not by anything else. There are no works involved. There is no adding to the process. It is by faith and faith alone. Now let's remind ourselves again what the Bible means by faith. In the classical Greek, pistis signifies primarily the trust which one puts in another. It was closely related to the idea of fidelity or faithfulness. In the New Testament, there are four very clear ideas that are conveyed by the use of this word. First of all, it's a conviction, a full and convinced acknowledgement of God's saving revelation. It means that you are convinced. You are convinced, you are persuaded. Secondly, there is a cleaving, a clinging to that which is believed. And the cleaving is demanded of a person who makes such an acknowledgement so that you are brought close to God as you cling to Him. You believe He can save you, so you grab hold. Thirdly, there is a commitment or a surrender to Him, a vitally important aspect of faith. And finally, it is a conduct in keeping with that conviction. Let me just say that if I were to say right now, the church is on fire, apparently nobody believed me. You know what you would do if you believed me. If I came in here and said, folks, be very calm. Everybody get up from their seat and be very orderly about it. The church is on fire. You probably wouldn't be calm and you probably wouldn't be orderly about it. Because you believe me. Apparently, I'm not very convincing because nobody's leaving, see? But you see, if you believe what Jesus Christ has done for you, then you will respond by an action. That's very, very clear. Otherwise, it's not real faith. The fundamental conception of faith is a firmly relying trust. The Greek scholar Kremer points out, and I quote, "In general, pistis is a bearing toward God and His revelation, which recognizes and confides in Him and in it, which not only acknowledges and holds to His word as true, but practically applies and appropriates it." Further, Kremer said this, "Faith is confident and self-surrendering acknowledgement and acceptance of Christ's gracious revelation." Well, you see, true faith is more than mental assent. It is moral commitment. It is a commitment of oneself to that which one says he believes. Faith is a personal surrender of one's will to God's will. If there's no surrender, then it's not really faith. Whitehouse said, quote, "Obedience is the inevitable concomitant of believing." It's inevitable that faith be followed by obedience. Now, faith is found in the Old Testament. But usually, when it's found in the Old Testament, it's used with phrases like doing His will, walking in His law, keeping His commandment, remembering the Lord, waiting upon the Lord, etc. Those kinds of phrases are part and parcel to the idea of faith. And it's not a matter of works. It's a matter of commitment. It's all tied up in that little word, pistis. Faith is a non-meritorious way, a non-meritorious means of appropriating all that God is, all that God has said, and all that God has done. Now, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see an elaboration on this same idea. Chapter 4 deals primarily with the idea of faith. But what does this common denominator do in terms of eliminating pride and prejudice and presumption? God, by redeeming us by the blood of Christ and providing propitiation, by making proclamation of His righteousness, did all that was needed to be done for salvation. Nothing more needs to be done. When Christ said, "It is finished, tetelestai, paid in full," He meant business. That's it. It is over. It is done. The sin problem is paid for. A faith system that God has given to us is totally apart from human works. It is a simple matter of believing what He has done or not believing it. And by giving us a faith system, God has eliminated human pride. Now that's what verse 27 is saying. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Boasting is a verbal expression of pride. The essence of sin is pride. Satan fell because of pride. Adam and Eve in the garden fell because of pride. Pride is an attitude of independence toward God, an attitude that I can do it on my own, that I don't need God's help, that I can make it by myself. Satan said to Eve in the great temptation in the garden, he said to her, Has God said, causing her to doubt God's word? Don't believe God. Believe in yourself. You eat of that tree, and what you're going to have is you're going to be like God, and God knows that, so He's kept you in ignorance. And therefore, if you take that tree, you're going to be like God. You won't need God. You can be independent of God. That was the whole purpose, the whole idea, the whole of the temptation. It's called the pride of life. It's pride that's the basis for humanism. Humanism teaches us that man is independent, that man is autonomous, that man does not have to give account to anybody, that man can operate successfully outside of the relationship with a God who created him. Really, humanism is a natural outcome of people believing, by faith, in evolution. Because if we just happened and were a great cosmic accident, then of course we have no creator. And if we have no creator, we're not responsible to anybody. So therefore, humanism arises out of that and says, you're not responsible to anybody. You can do your own thing. You can go your own way. You can be independent of God or any thought of God. That's humanism. The man who believes humanism is the man who believes that he can sin without ever having to face judgment. Humanism. See, Satan would love to get us to the place where we buy that lie. It's called in Scripture the lie. The lie is that man can live independent of God, that man can make it without God, that man can, in his pride, say, who needs God? And man would love to work his way into heaven, because then he'd get into heaven and he would say, I got here without God. I didn't need God in time. I don't need God for eternity. And heaven wouldn't be any better than the earth is right now. You'd have people going their own way, doing their own thing, causing the havoc and the judgment of God that we're seeing on every hand. There's no room for pride in heaven. Man's pride would dethrone God and exalt self. Man would love to be able to weigh his good works against God's demands and then say, God, you owe me something. But in the end, it's going to be quite the opposite. And what God is going to say is, when He weighs all that we have done against His perfection, He's going to say, you're weighed in the balance and found wanting. You are guilty before me. I owe you nothing. You owe me everything. But instead of demanding what you owe, I paid the price for you. And you refuse to accept the payment. And such individuals will be turned into a Christless eternity. Now the greatest crime in all of the universe is that a created being should glory in anything other than the Creator who made him. The chief aim of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose for which we were created. And God makes a demand of us to bring glory to Him by what we do and what we say, simply because that is the result of a moral universe in its responsibility toward God. We should glorify God because He is worthy of that glory. To glorify God is simply to recognize the perfection of His character and the perfection of His work. It's to acknowledge who He is, acknowledge what He has done. It's to see God as He is in His unexcelled, unenhanced, undiminished glory. That's what glorifying God is all about. We should glorify Him because He made us. And He made us with the express purpose to glorify Him. And so Scripture tells us some things that we can glory in. It tells us that we can glory in God, Romans 5:11. It tells us that we can glory in Christ. We've got these verses in your bulletins today if you want to look them up later. We can glory in Christ. Galatians 6:14 tells us, God forbid, that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. We can glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. We can glory in tribulation, Scripture says. Tribulation glorifies God. As we go through trials, God's grace is seen. As a result, God is glorified. Therefore, we can glory in tribulations. We can get excited about the fact that God has brought some kind of tribulation into our life so that we then are free to glorify Him. We are purified by the trial, and at the same time, God is glorified by the trial. The same thing is true of infirmities. In 2 Corinthians 11:30, Paul talks about glorying in infirmities. Even the weaknesses that we have, we can glory in that. Why? Simply because God is glorified in our weakness. Romans 2:7 and other passages tell us that we can glory in what God does through believers. As God works in our life, it's God who works in us, both to will and do of His good pleasure. As God works in our life, then God is glorified. The more that can be accomplished in the power of His Spirit, the more people can see that it wasn't a man that did it. It was God that did it. It's one of the great reasons why we ought to be praying more. Because when we pray, we're able to see what God can do. As long as we're working, organizing, planning, we can see what man can do. And then what happens? Men glorify men. But when we pray, and God answers prayer, and things happen because of prayer, man can't take any of the credit. All the glory goes to God. That's why God would far rather work problems out through prayer than He would through all kinds of conniving. That's why God would rather supply the material benefits that are needed in a home or in a church, the financial needs, meet those through prayer than He would through man accomplishing something and bringing it in, or man's manipulative efforts. You know, there are all kinds of people who come in and campaign, have a stewardship campaign. There are guys that will guarantee us, if we bring them in here, that they will double our budget within a year. They go calling, take you by the throat, and tell you how much you're going to give this year. You know, they look around and see that you've got this kind of car and all the rest, and they got an idea what they can squeeze out of you. Those men will talk in terms like that. They come to present this, and they'll talk to a church board, and they'll say to them, "Now look, you can't squeeze blood out of a turnip, but you got a lot of beets out there that we can squeeze." All right? And what happens when the stewardship campaign comes in and they raise this immense amount of funds? Who gets the glory? Well, everybody will say, "Let's give the glory to God," but you know good and well, it wasn't God that did it at all. It was the energy of the flesh. It was men squeezing all they could out of the beets. All right? And man gets the glory. You get in the same predicament and you need the same amount of money and you get in your face before God and you pray and God moves on the hearts of people to generously give, so that in the case of the people of Israel, they gave so much, they had to say, "Stop, stop, we can't take any more, we got too much." And God gives all that overplus and man sits here and says, we don't have anybody to praise but God. It wasn't man that did it, it was God that did it. And so when the Lord's work is accomplished, through prayer and through the power of God and through the Spirit of God, God moving in the hearts of men, there's no one left to glorify but God. God gets the glory. And that's the way it ought to be. Not only that, but Romans 5:2 tells us that we are to glory in our hope. It's nothing of our doing that we have this hope. It's all of His doing. And therefore we can glory in what He has done. We can glory in hope. Those are just some of the things that are being talked about. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 that we're not to boast in any of our accomplishments. And then he quotes from Jeremiah 9, verse 24. He says, "He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." That passage in Jeremiah 9 is very instructive, really. The prophet is weeping over the sins of the people, and he's warning that judgment is about to come upon Judah. And he's about to point out the basic problem, which is idolatry, man worshiping something other than God. But before he launches into an indictment of the people's sin of idolatry, he says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him that boasts, boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, says the Lord." There's just no doubt at all that if man could somehow work his way to heaven, he would forget about God and he would boast of his accomplishments. That's why we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it's by grace, unmerited favor, that we're saved through faith, pisticism. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, the free gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. God will not share His glory with another. And so the Apostle Paul asks the question here in verse 27. Where then is boasting? I've got news for you. There's no room for boasting. Man cannot boast because it's all of God and nothing of us. And it's the only way that a man can have salvation. He uses here to speak of the cancellation of boasting. He uses a particularly vivid aorist tense. What he does, if you can picture this in your mind, he goes back in time to Cain and Abel and scoops up all of the boasting that a man might have. Remember, Cain's problem was boasting. He boasted in what he had accomplished. Instead of bringing a blood sacrifice, he wanted to offer what he had done, offer the works of his own hands. He toiled with his hands in the garden and he brought forth vegetables and he wanted to offer that to God. And God said no. He wouldn't have any of man's works at all. And God gave him a second chance, but he didn't even take the second chance. He went out and in anger slew his brother. Here was a man who was a boaster, a man who was arrogant. And God takes that boasting. He takes all other human boasting down through time and he gathers all of the possibility of man's boast and he puts it in a bushel basket and he throws it out. Garbage. The whole bit. Now the aorist tense can do that. It gathers all of things from all time into one great big ball of wax and then deals with it right there. Now English can't even, you can't find a way to do that with the tenses. But in Greek, it does that, and it gathers all of that up, and then with one fell swoop, it throws it all out, all together, all human boasting, totally eliminated forever, all the time past and all the time in the future. And the word that he uses, and in the aorist tense here, is the word ekleo. Ek means from. Kleo means to shut. It means to shut out from, to exclude entirely, to once and for all banish. It's a word that was used for the banishment of a criminal, one that was banished forever from his loved ones, from his friends, from his country, and so on. To shut out entirely from. So Paul then asks the question, if boasting is excluded, then by what law are we justified? By law of works? No, because works promote the idea of boasting. Works tend to bring men to boast, and the bragging rights have once and for all been excluded. There's no room for bragging, so there's no room for any system that would allow bragging. That's why you have to be careful, even in terms of serving the Lord today. Remember this, that anything that man does that gives man the right to brag, anything that man could boast about, that is no good. The gold, the silver, the precious stones are the things that are accomplished where God receives all of the glory. When man does something, inasmuch as man has accomplished it by himself, giving him the right to boast, it's nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. It's not going to be spendable currency in glory. And man is so conniving, even Christian men are so conniving, women too, but they're so conniving. They want to do something about which they can brag. And God will have no part of it. But especially in the area of salvation,
my friend, you're barking up the wrong tree. If you think that you can accomplish even one little bit for salvation, so that you can boast even one little bit, it's all been banished. All of it. Once and for all and forever. By what kind of law? The law of works? No. Emphatically no. By the law of faith. That's it. It's a matter of believing. It's not a matter of achieving. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Let's suppose that you're drowning. Okay? I used to be a lifeguard. And one of the things that we learned in lifeguard, life-saving class, the Red Cross, was that you have to be very careful in approaching a drowning person. And why? He wants to help you. He wants to help you. And he's probably going to drown you. Some of the best swimmers in the world have been drowned by the death grip of a person who was trying to be saved. And they told us that if they happen to get a hold of you, the best thing to do is go to the bottom. Go deep as you can. Take them down. Because they want to go up, and they'll let go. See? It could save your life. That's a rule that you just have to follow if you're going to try to rescue somebody. Better yet, stay away from them. Or knock them cold. Or do something. But don't let them help you. Because they'll only hinder. Now, supposing you were a drowning person. You knew you were a goner, and just then, out of nowhere, appears a man who, if necessary, knocks you out. Grabs your hair or whatever, pulls you in. You get to the shore, he revives you. And you go to work the next day and say, boy, did I save myself. Right? You boast in what you did. Now, you know, you're ashamed of what you did. Because you knew when your senses came to you, you knew good and well that all your help was in vain. And that the more you tried to help, the more you hindered. And so you don't tell the boys at the office about how you helped him save you. No, no. You simply leave that out and you say, you know, this guy was smart enough to know that if he knocked me cold and drugged me. Some of you were saved that way, right? The Lord had to put your struggling down, get you out of the way, knock you cold, drag you in. Praise the Lord. You finally quit and rested. And then, when you put your faith in the lifeguard is able to save you. Okay? But work the next day, you're not going to brag to the world about what a great rescuer of yourself you are. You're going to brag about the one who saved you. And there's the key, and there's the secret to the whole thing. Works are excluded entirely, and there is no work that you can do that can do anything but hinder him. Put the works behind you. Lay there and let him pull you in. Let him rescue you. And then when you get to shore, boast of him. But the human pride constantly wants to find room for boasting. Now Paul adds an editorial in verse 28, which picks up the theme of justification by faith. Notice what he says. He says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." In the German translation that Martin Luther made, he translated from both the Greek and the Latin, working it through, and he translated, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law." Now, Martin Luther, adding that little word alone, was really criticized for it. And he replied, and I quote, "If you're papist, makes much useless fuss about the word sola, which is the Latin word, alone, tell him at once, Dr. Martin Luther will have it so. Are they doctors? So am I. Are they learned? So am I. Are they preachers? So am I. Are they theologians? So am I. Therefore, the word alone shall remain in my New Testament. And though all papal donkeys get furious, they shall not take it out." Well, now, Martin Luther could not find the word alone in the original. In the original text, the word alone is not there. So it was a spurious translation, to be sure. But the intent is there. You've got to realize Martin Luther was fighting against those individuals who said that it's faith plus Faith plus. And Martin Luther knew from the book of Galatians and from the book of Romans, there was by faith, by grace through faith plus nothing. And when you add baptism to faith, you cancel out any effectiveness of the faith. Because you add something about which you can boast. You add church membership to faith, and you have something of which you can boast. And that boasting is vain. That boasting is empty, and it cancels out the effectiveness of faith. And so in order to make it very clear, he put in the word alone. He cheated just a little bit and paraphrased it more than translating it. But nevertheless, he was right in its intent, because that's what the text is seeking to say. Now, as we've seen in chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 3, law-keeping is not only impossible, but law-keeping can never save anyway. There's simply no grounds for any self-satisfaction or boasting in one's achievement, no matter what that may be. For a century, saints have sung, "I stand upon His merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land." Or, as Edward Mote put it, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Now, the second thing is that it eliminates prejudice. It eliminates prejudice. Is God the God of the Jews only? No. There's no nation or people or denomination or church that has a monopoly on God. God so loved the world. There's only one way of salvation. But understand this. When a group of people, no matter what their denomination, what they call themselves, have that one way of salvation, then they have the truth of salvation. It's as simple as that. God loved the world. The Jew, by virtue of the promises and covenants and the Levitical system of sacrifice, had a unique position. But God was concerned for every man of any race or color or national origin. J.B. Phillips, in his excellent little book, "Your God is Too Small," is speaking about that exclusivism that some people get into. So many professing Christians get caught up in that even today. And he speaks of how that appears to the person who is an earnest seeker. And what he says is this, and I quote, "What sticks in his throat about the Christianity of churches is not merely their differences in denomination, but the spirit of churchiness which seems to pervade them all. They seem to have captured and trained something with a capital S that is really far too big ever to be forced into little man-made boxes with neat labels on them. If," the churches appear to be saying to him, "if you will jump through our particular hoop or sign on our particular dotted line, then we will introduce you to God. But if not, there's no God for you." He says in conclusion, this seems to him to be nonsense, and nasty, arrogant nonsense at that. Well, if there's ever any question, the Apostle Paul clears it up in verse 29. And it should settle the question of prejudice for all people, for all time, for the Church of Jesus Christ today. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Or you could read it today in modern parlance this way. Is He the God of Valley Church only? Is He the God of the white man only? Is He the God of the middle class only? Is He the God of the morally upright only? Of course not. God loves this world of broken men with all of their need, with all of their problems. He loves the divorced people. He loves the immoral people. He loves the drunkard and the homosexual and the drug addict. He loves the woman who aborted her baby and the person who stole from others and the person who killed a murderer. He loves all men, and that's why Christ died, to save men of all races and all colors and all social status with all kinds of sin. Who do we think we are to exclude from the claims of the gospel any person who will hear? There isn't a man, woman, or child on the face of this earth that God does not love with all His heart and with an everlasting love. The tragedy is that Christians become so parochial. We get our idea of who we like and who we want to minister to. And we could care less When was the last time you wept over a man like Yasser Arafat? You know, in the natural, you look at his picture on the television screen and you gotta hate the guy. It's just the way he looks. But God loves him. Is he in your prayers these days? Do you pray for that man? Do you pray for his salvation? See, we've got an idea of who's nice and who's bad, and we just, you know, the white hats and the black hats. It's as simple as that. If he's got a black hat, I don't pray for him. Got a white hat, of course I pray for him. And it's very spiritual to pray for all the fellows with the white hats. The people I call good. What about the ones that are bad? Christ died for bad men too, you know. Sometimes the bad man is easier to reach than the good man. The fact is that there can be no prejudice. God sealed this once and for all when he says in verse 30, "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised, the Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcised Gentile by faith, since God is one." Fascinating thing is, and really the ironic thing, in every synagogue service in the world since the establishment of the law at Mount Sinai, the words of the Jewish creed are read. You know what that is? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." You know what they're saying by that? They're saying that God is the God of the Gentiles. Now the Jew wouldn't like to hear that today. I wouldn't want to hear it in the time of Paul, for sure. But that's what he's saying. There's one God for the Jews and the same God for the Gentiles. There's one way of salvation. And it doesn't matter who the man is. He is a sinner for whom Christ died. And you've got to, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got to care. You've got to care for the man that no one else in the world cares for. If you don't, you have to wonder about the depth of your faith in that kind of a God. Well, there's a third thing. It eliminates not only pride and prejudice, it eliminates presumption. Immediately to the front are people who would say, well then, faith eliminates law. I'll just believe God and I won't have to worry about law at all. The law has been eliminated because of faith. And Paul says, no way. There are those that say that since faith is the way to God, the law then is null and void. Paul says no. Doesn't faith undermine the idea of the law? Doesn't it undermine the authority of God Himself? No, absolutely not. The law was given for one purpose, and that is to show us that we're sinners. And that law still has validity today because it still shows you you're a sinner. When you fall short of the law of God, you fall short of the character and standard of God, and you immediately know that you're not as God-like as He wants you to be. And so the law, instead of canceling, actually, the faith system establishes the law. Here's how it does it. In the Old Testament, a man was found breaking the law by gathering sticks on the Sabbath. Now let me ask you, how can the law be established? By the man getting off the hook, be set free? Does that establish the law? No, that denies the law. Well, how about if the man promises he wouldn't do it anymore? Will that establish the law? Not at all. How about if you find someone who has not broken the law and let him be the surety for that person? Will that establish the law? No. The way the law was established in that case and in other cases in the Old Testament was they stoned the man to death. The penalty was meted out. Now the faith system is simply this. The penalty was paid by Jesus Christ. And faith in that finished work establishes the law. Every time we look at the death of Christ, we are reminded God meant business when He said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Right? But Christ paid the penalty
allowing us not to nullify the law by faith, but to believe in the accomplishment of the law through the person of Jesus Christ and the penalty paid as He paid as our substitute for our sins, the law is then established. Now this becomes the basis, the foundation for chapter 4. So you have to have it clearly in mind. The law is not eliminated, the law is established. Now with that in mind, I have to say something just in closing. Remember, Christ paid the full penalty. All He requires of you is faith in Him. And there is no room for human pride, as we've already seen. You can't boast about anything because He did it all. Okay? But there is another trap that Christians often fall into. You not only are not to boast about what you did for your salvation, you are not to lament anymore about your past. Listen, He canceled your past. He took it away. He once and for all nailed it to the cross. And Satan would love you to have you bogged down saying, but I was so bad. I don't really understand how God could save me because I was so bad. He died for bad people. He died for you. He died for me. He died to save us from our sin. And don't sit here and lick your wounds and look into the past. Get up. Get moving for God. Live in obedience to Him today. The past is over with and done with and paid for. And part of the faith system is believing that God canceled your sin. You have the chance of walking on in victory. I think we have to learn to sing with that 19th century songwriter S.D. Henderson, saved by the blood of the crucified one, now ransomed from sin and a new life begun. Sing praise to the Father and praise to the Son, saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. The Father, He spake, and His will, it was done. Great price of my pardon, His own precious Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one. Personal faith in Jesus Christ is the common denominator for all men of all time, so that all who believe might be saved. What a salvation we have, wrought by our Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope you have a great Christmas as you think about that. We're going to let you meditate on that for a few weeks as we talk about the incarnation and then come back and roll up our sleeves and get into chapter 4. Praise His name. Now let's pray. Father, thank You for Your provision. We are saved. Not because we did anything right, but because we quit doing and we trusted. And now we live our lives just simply to glorify Your name. We glory in all that You have done. We would not glory for a moment in ourselves. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our counselors are coming, and I just want to say to you that if you're here today and have any kind of a need whatsoever, we work in our messages on a sort of a continuing basis. Sort of like a soap opera, okay? We're kind of leave you up in the air sometimes at the end of a service just simply because there's more to be said and to be added. And so we can't always just zero in on a conclusion. And so I want you to understand that. But I want you to know at any point where you sense that you need the Savior, you want to talk to somebody about it, or there's some other need in your life, whatever that need may be, we just invite you to come and talk to the counselors. They're here just to help you, okay? Please do that. And any other needs that you may have, just the need of someone to pray for you or with you, they'd be glad to do that as well. Just slip forward and talk with them. Also, be ministering to each other and greeting one another in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not going to sing a closing song today. Our time kind of got away with us. So we're going to stand together and just dismiss in a word of prayer. Father,
as we go our several ways, we go with the peace and the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us. We draw upon those resources and we say thank you. We live our lives to the glory of God by faith. And in all we do it in a non-meritorious way. So there's never anything of which we can boast, never anything of which we can be proud. But rather, Lord, we simply surrender to you, letting you do your work in us. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Help us to revel in the glory of what we've learned today. Help us never to boast. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you.